There's a story about a lumberjack who bought his first chainsaw after years of cutting wood by hand with a cross-cut saw. And after a few days, he returned it to the store and said that his old way was better, that the chainsaw was heavy and awkward and clumsy, and he actually cut less wood with the chainsaw than he did with his old cross-cut saw. And the guy in the store tells him, look, this is the top-of-the-line chainsaw. Maybe it'll take you a little while to basically get the hang of it, but try it out for just another week before you make a decision. If you don't like it, you don't make any progress, you come back at the end of a week. And after a week, this disgusted lumberjack brings the chainsaw back, throws it up on the counter, demands a refund because he's still not able to cut as much wood as he did before. So the guy at the store said, okay. But before he refunded the money, he just decided to crank it real quick, start it just to make sure that it was in working order, functioning properly. And when he did, it made a loud noise. And the lumberjack looked at him and said, what's that sound? When I see heads shaking about halfway into the joke, you know you're in trouble. I think daylight savings time seems to just suck the funny right out of everything. But today, we begin a new series from the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 7 through 10, on the power of Jesus. This is a little out of the box for me, and I suspect it will stretch us some, at least I hope it will. But in reality, many of us are trying to cut wood without our chainsaw cranked. We are functioning without the power we need that we have access to, if only we'll pull the cord and get it started. I believe that there's a far cry from the Jesus that we call Lord and Savior and the Jesus of the New Testament who ministered in great power. Do our lives really look much like His? Is His power still to be appropriated in us 2,000 years later after His resurrection? I mean, in real tangible ways, not just in a spiritualized context, but in ways that are demonstrably powerful, evidenced by the supernatural. Do we see or experience any of that? The short few verses that Dave read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 aren't really dealing with Jesus except the heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Really, they're almost just a statement from Paul. They're our jumping off place this morning. In that passage, Paul is who, by the way, wrote in the gospel in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. But here, he's basically defending himself from accusations of those who said, you know, you talk like a big deal. We saw you. You're not that big of a deal. And Paul surprisingly kind of agreed with him and said, yeah, you're right. I came to you to tell you about God, and it wasn't with lofty speech or earthly wisdom. Really, I didn't have anything to tell you except about Jesus and Him crucified. And you saw me. You knew that I was weak. And you saw me, I was scared to death. You heard me speak, and it wasn't with any wise or particularly persuasive words. I just wanted to come as a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and His power so that in the end, your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And so here's the question. Does your faith rest in the wisdom of men or in the power of God through His Son, Jesus? Is it all talk? Or is there something more to it than that? Is your Christianity just a belief system, a collection of doctrines, or is it something powerful and life-altering from the inside out? Let's look at it another way. Let's say you had lived in a vacuum, you had no exposure to or experience in Christianity, and someone handed you a Bible and you began to read the New Testament and see from that. Would you come just from no outside exposure? Would you believe that it was this way? I mean, it seems that in the days of the New Testament, and particularly in the ministry of Jesus, the supernatural was the order of the day. That is almost what defined the kingdom that Jesus was teaching about. There were miracles, healings, spiritual warfare, casting out demons, even resurrections from the dead. Resurrections, plural. Not just Jesus, but others that he raised. Now, how does this match with what we see today? How does this match your life today? Is that power even something that we have access to and we're missing it? I don't want to miss anything that we're supposed to be living, biblically speaking. Or did it go away in the apostles? It was just something of old that we read about. What was the purpose of those miracles? Are they still necessary for us today? We want to ask those questions honestly, openly. A few chapters after the passage that we heard from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's still defending his apostleship to those cantankerous folks in Corinth, and he makes a statement that will be a bit of a theme verse for this series. It's there on your sermon note sheet if you pick one up. And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." The NIV says, it's not a matter of talk, but of power. In other words, it's not just, well, other words. It's something more than that, a power that is experience. So, as the old saying goes, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks, right? Your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks, especially if your walk talks with power. And that was surely the case with Jesus in the life that he lived in the first century. But what about us? Before we look further at our text, I want us to look at ourselves this morning. Where do we usually look to find power in our world today? There are several places we seek for it, at least what we think power is. Let me suggest just a few. For one, obviously we seek it in physical strength. That is pretty basic. We equate power with strength. It works as individuals. We learned this early on, bullies on the playground who impose their will on others. It's why there is abuse in homes, from husbands to wives, from parents to children, when people use their strength on those who can't defend themselves. It works in sports. The bigger, stronger, more athletic team is usually more powerful than the weaker team, even though everyone loves a David versus Goliath story. And that's why we enjoy March Madness so much, and it's here. It also works among nations, which is why you see a bully nation like Russia invading Ukraine, or a China just take over Hong Kong, and likely Taiwan to come. And in the same sort of way, some people think they are more powerful simply because they are stronger. Of course, the Bible continuously teaches us how the weak become strong. And it's not by hitting the gym or drinking a few extra protein shakes. God has a long history of confounding those who count on their physical strength of man with weak people who lean into him and find supernatural strength. And I think you could include Jesus in that group. Secondly, we often seek to find worldly power through having lots of material resources, as in what we've been talking about the last month, money. Now, many people try to accumulate wealth because they think by being rich, they often have the power to go with that. In fact, we often put together a couple of terms, the rich and the powerful, we'll say, especially when we relate it to politics. We know money talks, it carries great weight and influence, and it's a source of worldly power. Andrew Jackson understood how this worked when he said, "It is to be regretted that the rich and powerful too often bend the acts of government to their own selfish purposes." Well, that was 200 years ago, but it's still true today, don't you think? I read another quote from the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative who said, "Our criminal justice system treats you better if you are rich and guilty than if you were poor and innocent." It's hard to argue with that either. Now, clearly, this kind of power did not describe Jesus, who we read last week was rich and for ourselves became poor. We also have read that he had no place even to lay his head. His power was certainly not in earthly resources. Thirdly, sometimes we seek power through what I would call just talents and abilities. Not just for the talents, but for what they can get for us. Especially in our culture where we glorify celebrity status to such a degree that one of the greatest measurements of power sometimes is fame. People who have nothing else to offer except they can run fast or throw hard or shoot well or jump high or sing or dance or act or whatever are suddenly given a platform, and in this world they have great power. It's amazing the lure of fame in this world, even to the point that we want more followers on our social media accounts because it gives us some sense of being more important. Until you look and see what fame will get you. Ask an Elvis or a Michael Jackson or all those child stars who couldn't handle the attention and went off the deep end. Is that what we really want? Our talents and abilities can get us a lot of attention, perhaps even accolades and fame, but in the end, that power is fleeting. Remember, this is one of the things that Satan tempted Jesus about in the wilderness. You can be famous if you'll just take these shortcuts. But Jesus knew his power was not based on earthly fame. Number four, what we'll call status and position. And there's certainly some truth to this one. If you're the boss at work, you probably have some degree of power of those under you. If you are in a political position that grants you certain privileges and some sense of authority, it's not hard to start believing that you are powerful, at least from a worldly standpoint. But Jesus had a completely different way of looking at that. Remember when he told his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." That's their way of power. But then he said, "But not so with you." That's not the way we do it here. The way to real power and kingdom authority is not by imposing your status or position on someone, but by serving them humbly. He was giving them a different set of rules for his kingdom. Paradoxical, upside down from everything they'd ever heard, everything we've ever heard. And again, the Bible is full of those kinds of people, nobodies, that God used because they humbled themselves and were totally dependent on him. And the greatest model of all that is Jesus himself. In fact, we find a great contrast by what he taught and how he lived to the world's quest for power in Jesus. He found his power in his authority as the Son of God. That's the difference. It was not his physical strength, his resources, though the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, not in his abilities or wisdom or discernment or fame, not even in his worldly position or status. In fact, we read in Philippians chapter 2 that although he existed in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross, that at the name of Jesus, therefore God highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those on earth, those above the earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that is the picture of the authority and the dominion over the whole earth kneeling before him that Jesus had. His power over life and death and sickness and the demonic were derived from his authority given to him by the Father. Which brings us to our text, finally, from Matthew chapter 7, down to through verse 10. And this being an chapter 10, this being an introductory message to the series, we'll be doing a bit of an overview as we look at the subject this morning. Now, I hope you can follow with me here. We start in Matthew 7. And you know, if you know much about the Bible, you know right up front that this should get your attention. This is the third of three chapters that include the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins the sermon in chapter 5, verse 3 with the Beatitudes. Three chapters, 96 verses later, Matthew 7, 27, it comes to an end. And then the last verses of chapter 7, Matthew 7, 28, we read, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now, in between, what he taught them was a complete rethinking of what they knew, what they had been taught by their religious leaders. It was revolutionary stuff. And I think what made the sermon so powerful was that it threw the empty religion of the Pharisees on its head. And the crowds, we read, were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching with one who had authority. Now, from there, chapters 8 and 9, and this is what we'll be looking at for the next several weeks, we see several demonstrations of the power of Jesus. Matthew describes 10 miracles performed by Jesus, some to meet human needs, some just, I think, to prove that he was the Messiah. He healed the sick and the leper. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. He made the lame to walk. He raised the dead. All the way to the end of chapter 9. Then chapter 10 begins with this, "And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And he sent them out. They did great things too." And I'm sure you noticed that the one word that bracketed this whole narrative from the beginning to the end is that one word, authority. In chapter 7, verse 29, they were astonished at his teaching because he spoke as one who had authority. Chapter 10, after he had done all these miracles, he gave them the same authority and power, and he sent them out. So Jesus' power, the Greek word is dunamis, from which we would get a dynamite in our English language, really was derived from his authority. The Greek word exousia, which means the power to act. And it's clear, you can see how closely those two ideas interact. So the simple math equation that we're working here with this morning and in the weeks ahead, and I know some of you are saying, no one told me there would be math, but the equation is power equals authority. When we're looking at these, power and authority are one and the same. It's funny, even as we look now in these next four chapters, as we'll never read the word power to describe the incredible miraculous acts that Jesus performed, but we do see the word authority over and over. His power to act. That's what authority means. In fact, over in chapter 11, you might remember the story. John the Baptist has been thrown into prison, and he sends words to Jesus' disciples and says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for somebody else?" And Jesus says, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." He's saying those acts of power were done to demonstrate and substantiate his authority as the Messiah. Power equals authority. Authority equals power. Now, let's take this a step further, and let me share two truths about two realms of Jesus' power and authority, where it happens. We'll be looking at this over the next several weeks, and I think they're very important for us to understand. The first truth is he had power over the natural realm. He performed miracles through his divine supernatural power that defied science. Now, some may deny this could have even happened, that you would have to be gullible at some unenlightened rube to believe such. Well, bless your heart. That's just so cute you would believe that, right? Let me say, I can understand that if you believe more in science than you do in the God who created it. But that's the very point of him being supernatural. He was above nature. He was God in the flesh. And when you believe that there is a God, that he is creator, the one who spun the very world into existence and has dominion over the natural realm, and then when you believe that he sent his son to earth, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, then all bets are off. Nothing is impossible when you get to that point. He is Lord over the natural, and therefore he can defy gravity by walking on water. He can calm the storm by his very word. He can heal the sick or the lame, not by dispensing medications or doing surgery, but by speaking it into existence. And I believe that he did that. And I guess this is the major point here. Either we do believe this, and I mean really believe it, not in some mystical, mythical, allegorical way, but that this is a reality, or we don't. These things happened. There were eyewitnesses who saw it, and it literally altered their viewpoint after they saw these things with their very own eyes. They were never the same, because once you see something like this, you don't just get over it and move on. Now, in actuality, this was the difference maker for their faith. They were impressed by Jesus' teaching, attracted to it even. It resonated because it was so different from what they had heard from the Pharisees. It was so freeing. But it was when he performed miracles that their faith was validated. It was more than words. There was power. Jesus was not just another teacher with another set of dogma or rules or even another way to God. His powerful acts set him apart and forced them to reckon with him, forced us to reckon with him. He defied the laws of nature and science and proved that he was who he said he was, the Son of God himself. Now, there is an expression, a term that's used several times in the gospel and even into the book of Acts. It's signs and wonders. Those two things are coupled together. And they speak of the miracles that Jesus did or that were done through the apostles later. Now, first of all, Jesus warned in John chapter 4 that he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you won't believe. He says, and I think this is instructive to us. He says, unless you see tricks, you think this is some sort of magic show, then you're not going to be willing to believe, and we need to be careful not to swing the pendulum to that side. But we also see that Jesus did perform miracles as signs. That is, they pointed to something else. You know what a sign does? You don't go and look at a sign. You go and look at what the sign points to. And the signs pointed to something deeper. The physical pointed to the spiritual. Hence, in John's gospel, there are what Bible commentators would call seven sign miracles, because Jesus used them to point to a deeper truth that he wanted to teach. So he healed a blind man, and then he said, "I am the light of the world." He fed the 5,000, then he said, "I am the bread of life." He raised Lazarus and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And over, he used those as teachable moments. They weren't just an end in themselves, they were a means to an end. So when Jesus was doing these miracles, demonstrating his power over the natural realm, he was using those temporary things to point to something eternal. Now, you probably know that we are right here at the 2-year anniversary from when our world shut down from COVID. And I'm glad that we are somewhat close to getting out of this thing. But I think one of the problems that has happened really the last couple of years, in addition to, you know, a worldwide pandemic, is how this has polarized us to such a degree. And I think some of it has created this false dichotomy between faith and science. The politicization of COVID, which brought out the worst in so many, has been used as a catalyst for this. Even to the point of appealing to science, it almost took on a religious fervor. And I think many Christians have bought into this in one side or the other in choosing your science versus someone else's science. But here's the deal. God invented science, if you will. He is over the laws of nature. Certainly, He has the ability to supersede those laws as Jesus did. There's nothing wrong with putting some level of faith in doctors and scientists, but ultimately our faith is in the God who's powerful over all of that. And if you don't believe that, just basically, that he is able to do miracles, then you probably need to go back to the basics of your belief system, because if God is not God, if Jesus is not really the Son of God, if he's not able to defeat death and the grave, then if that didn't really happen, then we are, like Paul said, of all men, most to be pitied. We're a pitiful lot. And, you know, I'm glad to believe in a Savior for whom nothing is impossible and who has the power over the natural realm. Now, if you think that makes me to be a naive, backwards, uneducated doofus, then so be it. Because, like Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I'm convinced. The second truth about Jesus' power and authority is that he had power over the supernatural as well. Now, we'll see this in the coming weeks, demonstrated in his dealings with demons. And it is a helpful reminder for us that there is something going on beyond what we can see with our eyes. There is a spiritual realm beyond the natural. That's why we call it the supernatural. Because it is invisible to that, so that our scientific eyes are unable to see, does not mean it does not exist. It is a world where there are spiritual entities at play. Yes, angels and demons and spiritual forces in high places, as Paul described it in Ephesians. Sometimes those spiritual forces in the scriptures were evil, satanic, demonic. They manifested themselves in and through people, and Jesus had the discernment to recognize them for what they were, and he called them out. Now, in our enlightened world, we are sometimes too smart for that now, and we just offer other explanations or diagnoses instead of seeing the source as being a real-life enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. But by definition, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, was and is Lord over the heavens and the earth, and that includes the seen and the unseen. Every force, from the wind to the water to sickness and disease to the spiritual realm, are subject to him. There's nothing you will face this week that is not subject to him. He has power over everything, every circumstance, every sea, every demon, everything. So we can have a faith that Jesus is sovereign over those things, and that should change our perspective, I would think. Because God the Father, in sending his Son, gave him authority over those things. Just as the people recognized in Matthew 7 that he spoke as one who had authority, because he did have authority. And that authority is what gave him his power. So what's this got to do with living in 2022 in the great metropolis of Calera, Alabama, or thereabouts? If we are followers of Jesus, who himself lived and ministered in that kind of power and with that kind of authority, then we don't want to live our lives in some sort of natural realm instead of a supernatural realm, and miss all that God has for us, either that be in miraculous or in overcoming sin or giving effective witness to the gospel or just living with our families in a way that honors God. So let's make four applications to experience the power of Jesus in our lives. Number one, we need to recognize his power for what it is. As we talked about at the beginning, this stuff is either real or it's not. It's true and we need to understand and believe it, really believe it, or it's not. And we need to come to the realization that this is just a cruel hoax and we need to throw this whole Christianity thing out and move on. I don't think there's a middle ground. And I am that confident that it is real, that Jesus was real, his power was real, not only because the Word of God tells us that, testifies to that, but because I've experienced that power myself, though I often forget all about that. Now, like it was in the first century world in which Jesus walked, this is a perspective shaper, or it should be. We read in chapter 7 of Matthew that those who witnessed Jesus firsthand, heard him teach, saw those miracles, they were astonished. That's the word. We need to get some astonishment back. It changed everything for them. The NIV uses the word amazed. And the point is they were blown away and they understood that this was no ordinary man. Now, perhaps the best application here is to make sure that we too are still amazed by Jesus. After a while, after you've been in church for a while, you read the Bible a few times, you know all the Sunday school answers, it's easy to get a little ho-hum with Christianity. Yeah, Jesus did that and that. You know, of course he did. He's Jesus, right? Now what's for lunch? And you lose the wonder of the truth that he was God on earth. The sovereign over creation walked among us. That's one of the problems I've always thought of the Christmas story. We've heard it so many times. The angels, the shepherds, the wise men, the star in the east, no room in the inn, swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, good news for great joy for all the people. That after a while, it's just old news. And then we try to work up some wonder and we end up Disney-fying it to such a degree that we're just looking for the magic of Christmas. We do that also with Easter, which will be coming up in about a month. And through it all, we lose our amazement about who Jesus was and what he did. For that matter, we lose sight of the wonder that God would even dare save us. We aren't astonished by that anymore. If you can look at a mirror and look at your life and still not be astonished that the God of creation sent his son to die for you, I don't think you fully grasp the gospel. We start thinking that he got a pretty good deal on us. That he made a wise choice by picking me, and we're no longer amazed by his grace. We sing the song, but we don't really buy it. We must recognize his power for what it is, a validation of the reality that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. We must believe that. The second application, submit your life fully to his authority. Now, let me say, many times when you read passages like this, we read about Jesus' miracles, we kind of gather that the meaning of the passage is that Jesus can heal your hurts, or he can calm your storms, or he can cause the demons in your life to flee. And I certainly have a tendency to do that and to preach that, and I'll probably be doing some of that in the weeks ahead. However, we have to realize that in the end, these stories are not about us. This is about Jesus. The meanings of these stories will be to remind us of the great power and authority of Jesus, to cause us to believe in him, to trust him with all of our hearts and souls, and surrender our lives to him, just to believe. And for us, then, the application is we need to make sure that we are submitted to the one who has that kind of authority. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he should be Lord of our lives. I hope he's Lord of your life today. Now, in the middle of Matthew chapter 9, there's a story we'll look at in a few weeks. You know it. I'm sure Jesus is teaching in a house, and there's so many people crowded around that they can't come and go. And some folks were wanting to take a friend to Jesus to get him healed. He was paralyzed. He was unable to walk. So they ended up breaking through the roof and lowering his mat down through the ceiling. This scene is portrayed so well in The Chosen, if you've seen that series. But this is where Jesus surprised everyone, including some of the religious leaders who were watching, hoping that he would slip up so they could trap him, which he knew. So instead of just healing the man, he told him his sins were forgiven. Well, the Pharisees who witnessed this, their heads just exploded because only God can forgive sin. What kind of blasphemy was this? So Jesus replied, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were amazed, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. That word just keeps coming up. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And this time it was speaking salvifically, soteriologically, about Jesus' ability to forgive sins and bring salvation to us. And this speaks clearly of his lordship. This isn't just a wise teacher, not even just some sort of faith healer. This is God, the one who saves. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. They were in awe because they realized he was Lord. And we should have the same response to his authority and to his lordship. Number three, appropriate his power in your own life. Now, this is where we have to be careful, for just because Jesus had power doesn't mean that we do, and we'll talk about that plenty in the weeks ahead. But he did send his disciples out in chapter 10, having given them authority over unclean spirits, every disease and affliction. And again, there's a question about whether that applied just to them or to all of us as his followers. I do know that Jesus said the night before he was betrayed and arrested, when he was telling the disciples what was to come, he said, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater than these, because I'm going to the Father. And the point is here, as his children, joint heirs with Christ, have we been given the same authority? How should we act with that? I'm not saying we should all be out there healing all the sick and the blind and the lame. Not even Jesus did that, by the way. He didn't heal everyone. And even those he did, it was temporary. They all eventually would die. His was a greater purpose than just the physical, but again, the signs pointed to something else. I also believe that the Jesus whom we call Lord and say that we follow in his steps, who promised to empower us from on high by the Holy Spirit, he did not intend for us to operate only in the natural, but the supernatural. And I'm not saying you should go out and walk on water, but I'm not saying you shouldn't if he so leads and so empowers you. Nothing is impossible. So don't sell yourself short. Or better, don't sell him short. And don't short-circuit the potential power in your life, especially as it relates to ministering to his name, in his name, and bringing him glory. Crank the saw. Which leads to number four. Go. Go into the world in the authority of his name. Now, most of us have been in church, if we've been in church a while, know the Great Commission. Now, it's not in our passage, of course, today, but it does come at the end of this same Gospel of Matthew, where after his resurrection and right before his ascension to the Father, Jesus came to his disciples and he said this. He gave them a mandate and a promise. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There is that word authority one more time. We are not sent out on our own or in our own strength or in our own power, but with his authority and with his power as we go in his name. Just as in Acts 1:8, which some people would call the second of the Great Commission statements, where Jesus said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He gives us authority and power for the task at hand, a supernatural unction for pointing people to Jesus so that they might know him too. So in just a few moments, not unlike those first century disciples, we will go, therefore, into all the world to make a difference with the same authority of the name of Jesus. And I would encourage you, I would challenge you, I would beseech you, therefore, brethren and sisters, as followers of Christ, to walk in that power and that authority this week. But here's the deal. If nothing else today, my call to you today is to believe. Action will come from belief. I want you to buy in. Really. Not just Sunday morning church talk. The kingdom of God is not just talk, but it's power. I want you to believe in Jesus, in his power to save, to change lives, to do what no one else can do. Will you believe? Let's pray. Father, we say, like the man said to Jesus, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. For those places where we're not sure, our lives don't reflect our theology. That our belief system about something that happened 2,000 years ago don't connect to our belief system about how we live our lives today. I pray, God, you would help us to interact those two things together, that we would understand that you have given us authority and power to live, to overcome, to do great things in your name. God, I thank you that you have a long history of taking weak people and making them strong, of taking nobodies and making them somebodies when they depend on you. So I pray that you would teach us, impress us in the same way you impress those who recognized authority and power, and use us as we walk in your authority this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.